Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning, please. We continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 26 in that series. I'll read verses 8 through 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There are two ways that you can live life, either by faith or according to your senses. It's either what you can see and hear and taste and touch and feel and smell, or it's in complete dependence on the Lord. The only way of living that pleases God and consequently ends in reward for you is a life of faith. And that's very clearly stated in verse number 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh, that means approaches, he who approaches God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Notice that word diligently. God rewards those who seek him diligently. If you want to be rewarded, you must seek him diligently. So don't expect reward if you live for self. That is, according to your senses, according to your body, what you can see and hear and so on, based on the here and now. Live by faith and you will be rewarded. That's the point of this chapter. Today we learn of Abraham, revered most highly by the Jews as their father. Interestingly, the Jews of Jesus' day did not say, "We have Jacob to our father," to John the Baptist. No, they said, "We have Abraham to our father." Although it was Jacob's name that had been changed to Israel, they go back to Abraham. They said to John the Baptist, "We have Abraham to our father." And here's the point. Our sovereign God chose to make promises to Abraham. For Abraham had believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God would not make promises of an inheritance to an unbeliever. No, he made promises of inheritance to a believer, to Abraham. And we know that not only had Abraham believed God for salvation at some point early in his life, he also believed God's promises about becoming a great nation and inheriting Canaan land. And that's why Abraham is included here in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. It is because after his salvation, he believed God in a sanctifying sense. In fact, in our messages today, we're going to see, and this is very important to grasp because this will encourage you, we're going to see in Abraham a faith that progresses. We're going to see a faith that grows over time as Abraham learns to trust God more and more. Now think about it. That's what we all need, right? You know, Abraham failed many, many times throughout his life, and particularly early on. But as he learned to trust God, he got victory. And as he learned to trust God with a little more, he got more victory, and he saw God do more things. By the end of his life, he was able to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. I don't believe he could have done that early in his Christian life, early in his saved life, to use maybe an Old Testament term. But he was able to at the end of his life because God did a sanctifying work in Abraham's life, bringing him to the point of mature faith. In fact, it was many, many years that Abraham learned to live by faith. Living by faith is typically something we learn over time. As we face different circumstances and hardships and trials and persecutions and temptations and so on, in every one of those situations, God is teaching us to depend upon him. And that doesn't happen overnight. That happens over time. The progression is step by step, moment by moment. We call it theologically progressive sanctification. Now, it only progresses, of course, if we cooperate with God in the process. Abraham cooperated with God so that on the road of life, he went in God's direction, growing steadily in faith. Surely he had some potholes on the road of life. You have any potholes on the road of life? Sure. And, of course, Abraham didn't always take the right path, and neither do we. He had to learn some hard lessons from his sinful choices and errors. Nevertheless, he grew so that by the end of the life, end of his life, he was prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. He could never have done that earlier. I'm just convinced of it. Well, in the message, both this morning and tonight, I want you to see that God not only wants us to have a faith that accomplishes, that was a message I did earlier in this series, but God also wants us to have a faith that progresses. And I think we're going to see that by getting an overview of Abraham's life. Now, we're not going to go into all the detail. That would take many messages. But just in two messages, we're going to get an overview, a bird's eye tour, if you will, of Abraham's life. So I have titled this message, and I hope you'll see this theme coming up throughout the messages, Faith That Progresses. Or you could say faith that grows. What was it that characterized Abraham's faith? How was it a faith that progressed? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to give you five characteristics of a faith that progresses. I'm going to give two in this morning's message and three more tonight. So I hope you'll come back tonight to hear the conclusion of this message. Well, what characterizes a faith that progresses? And this is true of you. It was true of Abraham. It's true of anyone who's progressing in faith. Number one, following God's call. If you want to progress in your faith, you have to follow God's call. Now look in our text again at verse number 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither or where he went. Abraham followed God's call, and he didn't even know where he was going to end up. He simply obeyed the Lord. Yes, Lord, you want me to go? I'll go. And then he would take instructions on that pathway. For us, it's the pathway of life. Let me ask you this question. Where was Abraham when God called him to another place? He was in Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, Acts 7 and verse 2, Stephen in his message there before he was stoned to death by a mob, said that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He used that exact word. Well, that's the southern end of the Fertile Crescent, if you're at all familiar with the ancient Near East. From the book of Genesis, we know that Abraham, as you've already said, was from the city of Ur. That's spelled U-R. Archaeologists believe that Ur was once a coastal city near the mouth of the Euphrates River as it emptied into the Persian Gulf. But that over time, as deposits were made, you know, from the river washing down and so on, it filled in, the Persian Gulf did, so that Ur today, the ruins are still there, by the way, in southern Iraq, Ur today is much further inland, 150 miles or so inland. But the ruins are in southern Iraq, so if someday we get to travel to Iraq and we get to see some of these sites, I think we would be amazed to see the ruins of the vast city of Ur. Abraham lived in that magnificent city, and I will tell you more about it in just a moment. But in order to understand Abraham's background, we need to briefly study his early life and his upbringing. And I want to give you some context here so that it helps us to understand exactly what Abraham was doing when he was making a decision of faith to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Most scholars believe that Abraham was born around the year 2000 B.C., okay, 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham was born. And that would be about 350 years after the flood, if we use Usher's chronology, which is fairly conservative. Noah died a couple of years before Abraham was born. Noah lived that long. But Noah's son Shem, of which Abraham was of that lineage, Shem lived almost as long as Abraham. Their lives overlapped almost to the very end. Shem died just a little bit before Abraham did. And, of course, Abraham was from that lineage. Now, that's interesting to me. It's quite possible that they knew one another, especially since they were related, though way down the family tree, and it's possible that they fellowshiped together. Shem, or one of Shem's descendants, could have met Abraham and given Abraham the truth about Jehovah God, despite the wicked culture all around them. Somehow, Abraham heard the truth. Somehow, Abraham got saved. For the New Testament says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But let us remember what happened between the flood of Noah's day, and the time of Abraham's birth, that 350-year period. Something happened in between there that undoubtedly influenced Abraham as a young man, especially given the geographical area that he came from. About 200 years before Abraham, scholars tell us, was the Tower of Babel incident. And that resulted, as you know, in the confusion of languages and the dispersion of people groups throughout the world. The Tower of Babel was still standing in Abraham's day. It was not demolished until many, many centuries later, historians tell us, during the time of Alexander the Great. And we're talking about 330 BC. So the Tower of Babel stood for centuries, in fact, 1,500 years or more, and was standing in Abraham's day. Incidentally, Abraham probably saw the Tower of Babel. He probably saw it because it was a stepped pyramid, or maybe a ziggurat, as they call it, because Babylon is about 150 miles north of Ur, where Abraham lived, and it's likely that Abraham would have traveled that very direction when he left Ur to go to the city of Haran, way up in Syria. He would have gone right past Babylon and the Tower of Babel. And it was so high, no doubt he would have seen that on his journey. Do you remember who was the great driver behind the Tower of Babel? The guy who was calling the charge? It was Nimrod, yes, the great grandson of Noah through Ham's line. His name means rebel. He was the king of Shinar, that whole region. And we're told in the scriptures, founder of many cities, including Babylon. Incidentally, Babylon always has evil connotations in the scriptures, if you look at that. Ur was one of the cities located in that region of power. So Nimrod was in that region and ruled that whole region, including Abraham's city. It would have been part of his realm. He was the world leader, Nimrod was, in his day, and clearly a type of the Antichrist. Many, many biblical scholars point that out. Well, after Nimrod established Babylon and several cities down in the south, he then went up north with his sons, and he built the kingdom known as Assyria and the city of Nineveh. You've heard about that from Jonah, and it's even been in the news in recent times, Nineveh. It's near Mosul in Iraq. Many scholars believe that Nimrod was the famous Gilgamesh in world history. That could be very likely, as the description of the two men is virtually identical. And if so, if much of that account of Gilgamesh is true, which it could be, some of it, that would mean that Nimrod was one of the Nephilim after the flood. Something interesting to think about. We won't pound that point, but something you can ponder. If Nimrod lived the average age of his peers, his contemporaries, Scripture doesn't say how long he lived, but if he lived about the average age that his contemporaries did, then he would have lived about 400 years. And that means he overlapped Abraham's life by about 100 years. You putting pieces together historically? This is an interesting world that Abraham lived in. Abraham likely knew this tyrant king. Maybe not personally, but it's very likely he lived under his jurisdiction. It's possible that he could have seen Nimrod. maybe even have met him. I don't know. Why do I share all of this? Because it helps us to understand the wicked, idolatrous world out of which Abraham was called. Now, let me add one other line of information about the city of Ur. Keep in mind that the world was quite advanced right after the flood, certainly was before the flood, but the three sons of Noah would have brought with them the incredible technology that they had before the flood. Nimrod, using that technology, built his vast kingdom. He built the Tower of Babel. I mean, that was no small engineering feat. And that was a couple of hundred years before Abraham was even born. You say, what about world population at that time? Well, Dr. Henry Morris, who's now with the Lord, but no slouch when it comes to Bible scholarship and archaeology and so on, he estimates mathematically that the population of the world at that time could have been about 2.8 million people. So that's pretty significant. One thing we know for sure, excavations by a man named Sir Leonard Woolley in the 1920s reveal that Ur was a very advanced, very cosmopolitan city. And they've discovered that about 250,000 people lived there. I mean, that's a big place. It had tremendous architecture, as evidenced by all the archaeological ruins. Not only thousands of houses, but numerous temples and ziggurats and tombs and mausoleums and on it goes. It was a place of splendor in its day, a place of great wealth. They have found in some of the archaeological digs precious metals and even woods that have disintegrated, but they could tell they had special woods and ivory and precious stones like carnelian and lapis lazuli. I mean, these are precious, precious things. From the excavations, we also know they had chariots and musical instruments, advanced tools. Ladies, they had ornate jewelry, and they even had board games. That's the fabulous city of Ur. And there was even a big library there. Clay tablets, but a library nonetheless. But the city was wholly given to idolatry and may even have had a demon or a fallen angel as its patron deity. Amidst all the blatant paganism, somehow Abraham gets saved. Praise the Lord. Maybe as a child or maybe as a young adult man. For we know, and I've quoted it twice already, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And when the Bible quotes that, it's in the context of the justification of his spirit, in which God imputed unto him the righteousness of Christ. So in other words, Abraham was a man who was fully made righteous by God because he believed on God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted in a previous message that Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Somehow, Abraham had a prophetic glimpse of the coming Christ, and he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Well, after he's saved, God calls him to leave that wicked, idolatrous city that I've just described, the city of Ur, and go to a land that God would show him. And that call came when Abraham was in Mesopotamia. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 7. We're going to turn to a couple of different passages. You might want to bookmark Hebrews. We'll be back. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen's message right before he was stoned. I quoted from it earlier. Look at verse number 2. Right in the middle of the verse, Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country," notice now, "and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now, don't turn back to Hebrews 11 just yet, but back in that verse, verse 8, we read that Abraham, when God called him, how did he respond? He obeyed. Key word. So God said, "Abraham, I want you to leave your city, and I want you to leave your family." And it says Abraham obeyed. He left Ur in Babylonia of Iraq today, and he went first to Haran, which was Assyria in his day. Today it's the modern nation of Syria. Later he would go on to Canaan land, and we'll see that in just a moment. But he had to go that route because he had to go around the Arabian desert. So he had to go up north and hook around down into Canaan land. He couldn't cut across just straight to the west because of the desert. Now, why is Abraham's leaving Ur so significant to us? You say, well, what does this have to do with me? A lot of history here, a lot of archaeology. What does this all have to do with me? Well, turn to Joshua 24. We're going to put some pieces together here. Joshua 24, and look at verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, that is forefathers, dwelt on the other side of the flood. That word literally is river in the Hebrew, and it is probably referring to the Euphrates River. So let me read it that way. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel, your forefathers dwelt on the other side of the river Euphrates in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Ah. The IVP Bible background commentary says this. It's very interesting. The original home of these ancestors was in Mesopotamia, a land with polytheistic religious traditions. It is indicated here that Abram and his family worshipped many gods, including the patron gods of their city, as well as their ancestral deities and individual gods whose properties were to cure illness or provide fertility. They were only weaned of these practices by the covenantal promises made to Jehovah. This is important evidence to demonstrate that Abraham was not the heir to a long, unbroken tradition of ancient monotheism, end quote. In other words, Abraham was not born into a family that believed in Yahweh and Yahweh alone. No. According to this verse, and according to what we know of history of that area, Abraham was born into a family that was idolatrous to the core. In other words, they were just like the culture. Out of this horrible culture, Abraham not only gets saved, he obeys the Lord to get up, to leave Ur, and travel without even knowing his final destination. The Lord would just guide him step by step. And we're told in Hebrews 11:8, Abraham obeys. By the way, child of God, if you're walking by faith, truly walking by faith, you will be obedient to the Lord. Don't even think for a moment that you are walking by faith if you are not obeying God. If you are living in sin, then you are not walking by faith. You are not filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. You know that, sinlessness. That's not possible. But I'm talking about Christians living in victory. If you're living in victory as a pattern, you know, there's a pattern of living by faith that produces a victory. Great, you're living by faith. But if you're not living for the Lord, or you're living in sinfulness that you have not gotten victory over, you're really not living by faith. You might tell yourself that you are, but James chapter 2 says you're not. You're producing works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. For it's only when you're filled with the Spirit that you have the fruit of the Spirit, and one of those is faith. Now, I want you to stop and draw some parallels to your life as a Christian. You've been saved, right? Perhaps for some of you, it was out of a background of pagan idolatry. Now, maybe you didn't worship a statue, but you worship maybe the American dream. You worship the almighty dollar. Maybe you worship sports or something else. You had idols of sorts. Others of you were saved out of a background of religious morality. In other words, your family always went to church of some sort, but you never got saved. Maybe you didn't even hear the gospel preached in your church until you got older. Either way, you were a sinner, dead in trespasses and sins, But you've since been saved, which means you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, declared righteous by Jesus Christ. And now God is calling you. Now, I'm not talking about calling you to a lifetime of career service in the ministry. He does that for a few. But he calls every single Christian out of a lifestyle of disobedience into a lifestyle of obedience. Positionally, that's already happened in your spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That happened already in your spirit positionally, but it needs to happen practically in the way you live. Your mind needs to be progressively made new. Your will needs to be progressively made new. Your emotions need to be progressively made new. And that can only happen by faith. As you learn to depend on the Holy Spirit who lives within you to enable you to live a life of Christ's life victory. Now, I want to show you the call of Jesus to every single one of you who professes to be saved this morning. Would you go with me to Matthew 16 for just a moment? I love this passage, and I quote from it often because it's such a significant passage. Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Here in this verse, we have the call of Jesus to you, to any believer. Matthew 16, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the call of Jesus to you if you are saved. After you have been saved, if you would truly follow him in discipleship, then you must deny self, take up your crosses, and follow him. Now, don't even try to convince me that that's how a person gets saved. Calvinism tries to take this passage and say, well, that's how you get saved. That's how you become a disciple of Jesus. And they use the term disciple as meaning becoming a Christian. No, I'm sorry. If that were the case, it would be a work salvation, and we know that's not right. Furthermore, the beginning of verse 24 says, Jesus said this unto his, what? Disciples. These are already saved people that are already following him to some degree. He wants to bring them all the way through in progressive sanctification. He wants to bring them all the way through in obedience and growth in faith so that they can sacrifice the Isaacs in their life just as Abraham did at the end of his. Jesus in Matthew 16, 24 is teaching progressive sanctification, growing in discipleship, and that's for you. And you know when that happens in your life? When you choose to deny yourself. When you choose to take up your crosses, and when you choose to follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus is calling you to do. He wants you to leave that cultural cesspool behind you now that you're saved. He wants you to step out in obedience based on his Holy Spirit who lives within you. And he wants you to depend upon him completely for instructions for your life. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter said, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. God wants you, like Abraham, to have a spiritual garage sale. Get rid of the baggage from your old life. That sinfulness, that worldliness, purge it out and start to walk in newness of life. Well, let me ask this question. What characterizes a faith that progresses, number one, following God's call? That's obedience. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11 now to see our second point. I'll be more brief with the second point. Hebrews 11, look at verse 9. And this is our final point for this morning. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith he, Abraham, sojourned, keyword, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice that key word I pointed out, sojourned. To sojourn is to dwell alongside, but not really belong to. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. That's the idea of sojourning. Jesus said in John 15:19, "Ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." Now notice in verse 9 that Abraham is finally in Canaan land. He finally made it from Haran down to Canaan land. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And he's sojourning. But do you know that Abraham had a detour between Ur and Canaan land? He goes to Haran, a place that we're told in the scriptures, and I believe the scriptures imply that Haran was a distraction away from following God's call. Many Christians do what Abraham did. They leave Ur. They leave the really bad stuff of their former life. But then they go to Haran and they camp out there. Maybe for many years, maybe for the rest of their Christian lives. And Haran is a place of distraction, a place of worldly detour. What a tragedy for Christians to camp out there. Abraham did for several years. Now, I want you to go back to Genesis with me, chapter 12. We're bouncing around. Keep your place in Hebrews. And I want you to notice why I think the scriptures imply that Abraham got distracted. He had a detour. Abraham, in verse 12, we read, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." Did you notice the words, "the Lord had said"? Abraham is now living in the city of Haran. That's the chronology of what's happening here. But the Lord had said to him when he was back down in Ur, and notice what God said to him, verse 1, "Get thee out of thy country." Okay, he did that. "And from thy kindred." He didn't do that. "And from thy father's house." He didn't do that. "Unto a land that I will show thee." God had said that way back down in Ur. Abram has not still fully obeyed as of this point in time in Genesis chapter 12. Does he leave his kindred and his father's house? No, at least not yet. Look at chapter 11, just a few verses above, the last couple of verses, verse 31. "And Terah," that's Abraham's father, "took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Did you notice something about this? Abraham doesn't leave his father and family as God had told him to do. Rather, Daddy goes along with. In fact, the way it's worded, Daddy seems to be the one leading the charge, not Abraham. God said, "Abraham, get up from Ur, get away from your family, you go to a place that I'm going to show you." Abraham doesn't do it quite that way. He does leave Ur, but he takes Daddy with him, and notice who else goes along for the ride. Lot. Oh boy, Lot's going to be a thorn in Abram's side later on. And I believe that Abraham stays in Haran for a long time, it's several years, we know, until his daddy dies there. That's the only reason he stays there, is because of Daddy. But because Abraham is not fully obedient, he bogs down. Haran is also a cosmopolitan, idolatrous city, much like Ur. So God has to nudge him. "Abraham, I told you, I said back in Ur, get going to a land that I will show thee." We know that's Canaan land. Abraham gets distracted because he doesn't fully obey, and he detours in Haran. He doesn't belong in Haran. It's just like Ur. Now, Christian, don't miss this. You don't belong in the world. After you got saved, you may have left your Ur. After you got saved, you may have left that really bad stuff you used to do. But you know what? There's a lot of worldliness still in your life, and you are distracted, and you're camped out in the world, and God says, no, deny yourself and take up your crosses and follow me. God reiterates his calling to Abraham here in verse number 1 and his promises to Abraham in verses 2 and 3. So Abraham finally leaves, but notice in verse number 4, he's now 75 years old. And he's wasted a number of years. Many scholars say it's 5-plus years spinning his wheels in Haran. In fact, according to verse 5, he's lived there so long that he's gathered much substance, much stuff, much possessions. Haran has been a worldly detour, a distraction from his calling. Hey, what's distracting you from your calling? To deny self, take up your crosses, and follow him. Well, Abraham finally moves on to Canaan land by faith. Look at verse 6. Abram passed through the land under the place of Sychem, under the plain of Morah, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Finally, he moves along into Canaan land, but notice he dwells alongside a people that he doesn't belong to. Canaanites were wicked. But you know, that's what the Christian life is like. It's a pilgrimage. It's a sojourning. We live in this world, but we're not of it. We live amongst wicked people, though we're not of them. We don't really belong if we're truly following Jesus. We used to sing a little chorus, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through," right? That's the idea of sojourning, being a Christian pilgrim, if you will. Now, notice he dwelt amongst the Canaanites. Why is it called Canaan land? Now, this is a no-duh moment. Okay, to use the modern colloquial here, because Canaanites dwelt there. Now, who are the Canaanites? Okay, that begs that question. Well, they're descendants of Canaan. Pay attention to this. They're descendants of Canaan, the grandson of Noah, the son of Ham. Now, remember back to the time that Noah got drunk and Ham saw the nakedness of his father. I'm going to do my best to be very discreet here this morning because of the mixed audience and little ears, but I need to give you at least enough so you grasp what's going on, I believe, from the text, and many scholars would hold to this. When it says they saw the nakedness of their father, that phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus chapter 20 to imply a sexual relationship with the person's spouse. Now, I don't want to get too explicit, but it seems to me that Ham's sin was a sexual sin, and the child born out of that perverted act was Canaan. So Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, don't miss this. It's not the child who was cursed. It was the nation that would come from him, because that whole nation would be characterized by the wicked perversion of Ham, their father, Canaan, their forefather, all the way down that line. It's clear in Genesis 9 that the curse is not upon the child, it's upon the nation which that child would be the founder of, because Noah also pronounces blessings on Shem and Japheth, not them as individuals, but on their national lineage. And what is that nation that came from Canaan? Well, the Canaanites. They were cursed for their perverted ways all the way back to the times of Noah. Now, here they are in the promised land, and Abraham is living alongside of them. I need to tell you about the Canaanites. And I'm going to do it according to one scholar. Just listen to a quote. But this will tell you about the Canaanites. They were horribly depraved. They practiced abominable customs. They did detestable things. They practiced idolatry, witchcraft, soothsaying, sorcery. They attempted to cast spells upon people and call up the dead. Their cult practice was barbarous and thoroughly licentious. Their deities had no moral character whatsoever, which must have brought out the worst traits in their devotees and entailed many of the most demoralizing practices of the time, including sensuous nudity, orgiastic nature worship, snake worship, even child sacrifice. As Moses wrote, the inhabitants of Canaan would burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. The Canaanite nations were anything but innocent. In truth, these Canaanite cults were utterly immoral, decadent, corrupt, dangerously contaminating, thoroughly justifying the divine command to destroy their devotees. End of quote. No wonder God had Noah prophesy, "Cursed be Canaan." Not the child, but the nation. That is why Abraham can't take possession of Canaan right away. You ever wonder, why couldn't Abraham just take possession? Well, because the Canaanite was in the land. God is going to allow Israel to be in bondage in Egypt for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, according to Genesis 15 and verse 16. I believe that implies God is going to give the Amorites, which is a synonym for Canaanites, an opportunity to repent, which they don't do. And then Israel, he's going to give them an opportunity to get established as a nation so the nation could come in and destroy the Canaanites. And all of it will be an example for New Testament saints that you need to destroy the giants of sinfulness in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. That's the only way you can have victory and inherit the promised land. Now, thankfully, Abraham doesn't capitulate to the sinful ways of the Canaanites. He lives in their land, but he remains separate from them. He's in their world, but he's not of it. Dwelling, what does it say? If you go back with me now to Hebrews chapter 11, you've got to see this. It's really significant. God tells us in verse 9, by faith, he sojourned, lived alongside of people that he didn't belong to, in the land of promises, in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. He lives in tents, sojourning as a pilgrim, separating from worldliness, rather than living in their Canaanite cities, rather than becoming corrupted by their wickedness, as did his nephew Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were two examples of Canaanite cities, and you know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's something interesting. Here in verse 9, in the Greek, the word tents or intents are arranged at the beginning of the sentence in order to bring emphasis. In other words, in the Greek, the sentence reads like this. In tents, Abraham sojourned by faith in the land of promise. It's emphasizing to us that he lived in tents. Why is it emphasizing that? Well, he had previously lived in Ur and Haran in cities where there were pagan bastions of influence on the inhabitants. Now, in Canaan land, he chooses not to live in those kinds of cities. Why is that so significant? Well, first, it's telling us he's separating from worldliness and idolatry. His former way of living is now gone. He has become a separated man of God. By the way, Christian, are you separating from sin and worldliness by avoiding it? In the places you go, the things which you watch on television, the music that you listen to, are you separating from worldliness? That's the second characteristic of a faith that progresses, separating from worldliness. Are you separating from worldliness? There's a second reason why living in tents is so significant. It's because it shows us that Abraham's not attached. He doesn't get tied down, attached to the temporal, as he had become in those other two cities. Notice who's with him in the tents. His family. Isaac, Jacob, obviously his whole family. The lineage of the Messiah. They are together as a family, keeping themselves detached from the world, living as true pilgrims. I'm sure this is not easy, especially for a man who's accustomed to living in the city. Nevertheless, it's spiritually important. Now, don't miss the application. You're saved. God has called you to deny self, take up your crosses, and follow him. Have you chosen to do that by obedience? You can only do it by faith, as you depend upon the Holy Spirit, but are you choosing to do that? It is spiritually critical for you and your family to remain separate from the world. The world would be glad to corrupt you. And he uses all kinds of influences. He uses the internet, he uses the television, he uses music, he uses fashion, style. On and on we could go. It's the world system. When Abraham moves to Canaan land, not only does he live in tents, but he does something publicly to demonstrate his faith in Jehovah God. I'm going to ask you to turn to one last passage, and we're just about 3 minutes away from concluding the message, so bear with me. We're going to Genesis 12. I want you to see what Abraham does publicly in Canaan land as he's living out there in tents with his family. This is neat. Genesis 12, verse number 8. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Go to one other verse in chapter 13 and verse 18, just a page over. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. What is Abraham doing? He is building altars and sacrificing to Jehovah, calling upon the name of Jehovah. Hey, I'm sure that was real popular in Canaan land. You know, they could see the smoke. They weren't dumb people. They knew what Abraham was doing down there. He was worshiping one God, Yahweh. They were worshiping many gods in their wickedness and idolatry. They knew what Abraham was doing. He was a walking testimony for God. Are you? You see, he separated from worldliness. Because that's part of a faith that grows. A faith that's growing and being sanctified is a faith that is separated. And people notice. And God is glorified. Here is a man that worships only one God. And he worships that God as if he were the only true God. When the Canaanites see the smoke, they must surely be scorning. Ah, that Abraham thinks he knows what's best. And now the application. You're a Christian. You should be separating from worldliness and publicly declaring the name of the Lord, unashamed, confessing his holy name. What is your basis for separation? Be ye holy, for I am holy, God says. So are you following God's call? That's point one. Are you sojourning, separating? That's point two. Are you growing in your faith? Let's bow.